This morning we're in Micah chapter 6. Micah is one of the minor prophets. That just means his book is smaller. Doesn't mean he's less important. In the Old Testament, so you want to maybe find Matthew and go left till you find Micah chapter 6. I think it is human nature to want to boast about something that we have done, something we have seen, experienced. There was an old minister who survived the infamous Johnstown flood and always loved to tell people how he survived it. In fact, wherever he went into great detail about how he survived that flood. It was sort of kind of like, can you top this? And one day this old guy died and he went to heaven. And in heaven that day, they were having a huge meeting of everyone talking about their life experiences. This guy gets real excited and runs up to Peter and says, listen, do you think it'd be okay if I told everybody about how I survived the Johnstown flood? It's a really great story. And Peter hesitated a moment and he said, sure, I suppose you can talk about how you survived the Johnstown flood. But just remember, Noah will be in the audience today. Somebody once said that we should walk tall, but we should always remember how to stoop. Or in the words of verse 8, as the prophet says, walk humbly with your God. Humility is at the very heart of Christian character. Yet humility is one of those things that the world never exalts. The world loves to exalt pride. The world talks about the need to recognize accomplishment and to engender self-esteem. You need your self-esteem. Now, I'm not here to argue that, but simply to say we ought to be careful when it comes to that, because if there is one sin in which God will become your enemy, it's pride. The Bible says God resists the proud and will give grace unto the humble. It was pride that took Lucifer out of heaven or out of the place of communion with God. It was pride that took Adam out of paradise. Pride that took Saul out of his kingdom. Pride that took King Nebuchadnezzar out of the Babylonian society. Pride that took Haman out of the Persian court. And pride, I hear, that took Muhammad Ali almost off of an airplane. In 1980, he was flying an airplane, I read, and he wouldn't put a seatbelt on. And they were cruising up into the air, and the stewardess came by and said, hey, put on your seatbelt. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no airplane. So he put it on. Pride destroys families. Pride ruins marriages. Pride separates parents from children. Pride destroys ministries, ministers, who maybe start out humble, then all of a sudden they get inflated because they think, wow, God's really using me. And they become something more. This prophecy was written by Micah, as you can see at the top of your Bible. Micah, what I like about him is he was a country boy who lived in Moresheth, a little Judean town out in the sticks. But God uses him to preach to the city of Jerusalem and the city of Samaria. So he's a country kid used to speak to the great city of Jerusalem. And it reminded me of Billy Graham, a country boy who grew up on a farm outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. And God has used him to speak to the great cities of the world. In fact, I've heard Billy on a number of occasions say, I'm just a country preacher. And yet, God has given him the audience of so many great cities, prime ministers, kings around the world. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And he gave his prophecy, he preached, during the time of King Hezekiah of Judah. And it was right around the same time that the northern kingdom, remember it was split in two, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, 722 BC. All the while, the people down south in Judah, in Jerusalem, felt very prideful, very smug. And they said, what happened to Israel will never happen to us. So, the prophet Micah comes on the scene And this is sort of in courtroom language. In fact, chapter 6 is in an ancient courtroom format. There are three oracles given against the nation. Chapter 6 is the third oracle. It is a courtroom summons. It is an indictment. There's three principal players in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There is God. He's the plaintiff. He brings a complaint in the case. There's the nation of Israel. They're the defendant in the case. And then finally, there's the lawyer. And that's Micah. And Micah is the lawyer or the spokesman for the plaintiff in these verses. So we want to look at these three things this morning. First of all, the plaintiff's case in the first five verses. Hear now what the Lord says. Micah speaks for God. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let your hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. The lawyer for the plaintiff reads the case. He calls upon the jury, the mountains, the hills. They've been around a long time. They witness the goodness of God throughout the land. The nation of Israel has forgotten just how good God has been to them. And because they have forgotten that, they're swelled up in their pride. They trusted in their military experience. They trusted in their economy. And over in chapter 2, God says they walk haughtily or with pride. You know what it is to walk haughtily. You strut around so everybody notices you. God says you did that. The nation did that. In chapter 5, God says they trusted in chariots and in fortified cities. So to this prideful nation, as a plaintiff would in a court case, God brings three lines of evidence to strike their memory so that they would remember just who God is and who they are. And just for the sake of courtroom terminology, three exhibits are given. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and Exhibit C. Exhibit A is in verse 4. Exhibit A is God's provision. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He's saying, Exhibit A, look back to where I brought you from, your redemption out of Egypt. You were slaves in bondage. I took you through the desert. And the Exodus was always the focal point for the nation of Israel. He always told them to look back to the day they were redeemed, much like we look back to the cross of Christ, our redemption. And they were to remember how God provided for them for how long in the wilderness? 40 years. In fact, over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, now I want you to remember that for 40 years I fed you with manna, and your feet did not swell, and your clothes did not wear out. That was miraculous, by the way, because doctors tell us that whenever you maintain a sameness of diet, all sorts of problems happen, including the swelling of the feet because you don't get an adequate balance of vitamin. And so God provided within the manna enough nutrition to keep them healthy for 40 years. And then God said, you kept the same clothes. They never wore out. How would you like to have the same pair of clothes day in and day out for 40 years and they'd be brand new? Talk about economy. Some of you wouldn't like that. I can hear it every year. Honey, I need a new dress. He'd say, no, you don't. It looks brand new. Now let's apply that to ourselves. Have we forgotten who owns us? Paul said, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. When you said yes to Jesus, you gave Him the pink slip to your life. He's in charge now. And he owns you, and God has taken care of you. I'm not saying there haven't been times where you wanted more. We've always wanted things we don't have. That's part, perhaps, of the human nature. But God has taken care of us. Now, there were times in my life where things were lean. I remember back going to college and medical training when I had hamburger helper. That's what I lived off of. You add water and you have a whole meal. And then one week the hamburger helper ran out and I had peanut butter and bread. And then the bread ran out that week and I had spoonfuls of peanut butter. But you know what? I lived. I made it. It wasn't gourmet, but God provided for me the whole while. And so exhibit A, God's provision. Notice also in that verse, he mentions the three leaders he gave them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, Moses was their first prophet. That is, he spoke for God to the people. Aaron was their first priest. He spoke to God for the people. Then there was Miriam. And I like the fact that this woman is mentioned as one of the great leaders of the past. It's not just Moses and Aaron. Miriam is in there. What did Miriam do? She sang. Exodus 15, she rallied the people and sung a beautiful psalm of worship and praise and got the people excited with music. So it's as if God is saying, exhibit A, I've redeemed you and taken care of you. I gave you a prophet, a priest, and a musician so that you had music even in the desert. Now exhibit B in verse 5 is God's protection in this court case. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You will remember that in the book of Numbers, there was a guy by the name of Balak. He was the king of Moab, and he knew the children of Israel were coming through the desert, coming into this promised land, and he was scared stiff. He thought, they're going to wipe me out because they wiped out other kings. So what he did is hired a greedy preacher by the name of Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. Hopefully that would do the job and get them out of the way. Balaam, this preacher, looks at the people of Israel and he says, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? So rather than cursing them, God used this guy who was hired to curse and reversed the curse and turned it into a blessing. God is telling them, remember how I protected you. I provided for you and I stuck up for you. I defended you. I want you to apply that to yourself as a believer. You have an enemy. You know what his name is. He's Satan. He's the devil. He makes accusations against you. And a lot of those accusations are true. It's not that he has to make anything up on us. He's got the goods on us. And it says in the book of Revelation that he accuses us before God how often? Night and day. And some of you know, I would say all of us who are believers know what those accusations are like because we've overheard them. You, who do you think you are? You call yourself a Christian. You're not worthy to be here this morning. Look at you. But we have a God. That's why we need a good lawyer. The Bible says we have Jesus Christ, our advocate. Better translation, our lawyer. Before God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He makes accusations. God defends us. He intercedes for us. You know, Satan is such a creep, too, in the way he approaches us. Have you found that out? First he'll come to you and he'll tempt you and he'll say, go ahead, do this. It's okay for you to do that. There's no problem. You'll get away with it. Then if we listen to his counsel and we go ahead and do it, he'll come and turn right around and say, I can't believe you did that. You'll never get away with this. So he beats us from both ends. But God has been our attorney. He's protected us. Exhibit C for the nation of Israel is God's power. At the end of verse 5, it says, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of God. That's another way of saying, I miraculously opened up the Jordan River. Gilgal is on the east bank. Acacia Grove is on the east bank. Gilgal is on the west bank. And those two geographical spots are separated by that huge body of water. It was at flood season at the time, the Jordan River. How would they get across? God dried it up and brought them across. So I provided for you, I stuck up for you, and I got you here. in the very land in which you live. Now, all of these lines of evidence, these three exhibits, A, B, and C, should have been enough to bring about a humble appreciation. Oh, God, you're so good. You've been so good. But instead, you know, pride causes us to forget all of God's mercies. I got here because of what I've done. So we should always stop and remember. Remember where you've come from. Remember what God has done for you. Remember His goodness. The church at Ephesus had forgotten. Jesus writes a little postcard in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, and He says, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do your first works. And I would say it's good from time to time for us to pause and to relive the thrill of your early romance with Jesus. Think back to the day or the night at church or at home or at a crusade where you said yes to Jesus Christ. Remember what it was like to have hope, joy, peace flood your life. Oh, I'm forgiven. And you walked out of that meeting and you said, I'm saved. You didn't even know what that word meant in completion. Just, I know I am. It was exciting. We were close. I was close with the Lord. I even remember when I was an early Christian, some of the gals would write Jesus on their tennis shoes side or on their hand, sort of like what young lovers do. They just, oh, Jesus. Pull out the diary of your memory and read it often. Well, that's the complaint. That's the case that the plaintiff brings. Now look at verse 6 and 7. The defendants, the nation of Israel, ask some questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Their retort is immediate. They're saying, well, what more does He want? Now that's pride. When God says, I have something against you, what? What do you want me to do? And it's interesting that they suggest four ways to approach God to remedy the situation. Four ways to approach God to remedy the situation. First of all, they suggest an intensity of worship. They talk about in verse 6, bowing down. Why? Because to bow down was a symbol of humility. It was a symbol of humility. The Persians had a formula. They would fall to their knees and they would gently incline till their head touched the ground. And that always showed abject humility before a ruler, but especially before God. So they are willing to show a real intensity. Man, I'll bow when I worship God. Is that what God wants? The thing is, they were willing to bow outwardly and yet stand tall arrogantly on the inside. And there is the danger with an outward display of worship. I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm saying we have to be careful because sometimes we think, I'm going to show such intensity in my worship, and that shows humility when it could show the presence of pride, because sometimes we want to display outwardly bowing, standing, dancing, whatever, so that people will notice that we're doing it. And they'll think, wow, those guys are really spiritual. Look at them. So the very thing we might think shows my humility may show pride. That's why M.R. DeHaan said, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. Now, pride comes in many forms. We can be proud of our abilities and our gifts. We can be proud of our education, proud of our religious, spiritual knowledge, proud of our liturgy, the way we worship, so much better than the way they worship. That's pride. I heard even of an order of clergy that said, we may not be as educated as the Franciscans, but when it comes to humility, we're tops. So they suggest an intensity of worship. Second, they suggest a quality of worship. Look at verse 6, the second part of it. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? We remember back in Leviticus chapter 5, that God prescribed five different kinds of sacrifices, five different kinds of offerings. And once a year on Passover, God required a yearling, a year-old lamb, without blemish, without spot, highest of quality. And so the question, well, what is it that God wants, a higher quality of worship? Let's ask ourselves that question. Does God want a high quality of worship? Well, I would answer that by saying, yeah, anything you do for God should be of the highest quality. But if you have high quality without a real humble heart, authentic heart, you have form without substance. It's possible to have the most beautiful songs, greatest sounding harmonies, beautiful building and structure, and it's all empty because the heart of humility is not present. Erwin Lutzer once said, "Worship in our time has been captured by a tourist mindset. Worship is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, an occasional visit to special services. Some, with a bent for Christian entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something else comes along." Richard Foster said, "If worship does not change us, then it wasn't worship. It could sound great and be the highest quality, but not be worship." So they suggest an intensity of worship. They suggest a high quality of worship. Notice now in verse 7, they suggest maybe it's the quantity of worship. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? It's sort of like saying, well, should I give more then to God? I'm giving, but should I give more? Now I know a lot of preachers that would say amen to that one. Absolutely. Tell him to give more. But is that what God really wants, that we give more? Now you should know that from the very first time the law was given, as Israel progressed in their worship, it came to a point where their worship times, their worship settings became more grand, more ostentatious. When King Hezekiah offered the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, the law says they're to celebrate it 7 days. After 7 days, he said, no, let's stay here another 7 days. 2 weeks, 14 days total was their worship service. Long one. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, Hezekiah gave 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, while the leaders gave 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. So is that what God wants? More quantity? We have to be careful because pride can enter into any of these suggestions. We can think, well, I do more than anybody else in the church. I give more than anybody else. And Skip, I wish you'd preach a little harder to get the other people who aren't working as hard as I am to work. Be careful. We can be like little Jack Horner, who sat in a corner eating of Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." We can pull out lots of plums and say, "Boy, I'm a good boy. I've done lots of good stuff." Soren Kierkegaard was the 19th century philosopher and theologian. And he said that within the church there are two different religions. There is religion A and there is religion B. That's how he described them. Religion A, according to Kierkegaard, was faith in name only, where one will attend church without genuine faith, trust in God. Then there's religion B, he said. That is a life-changing experience, a definite commitment to Jesus Christ, followed by a real relationship. Now, looking at it that way, that explains why so many people have such a hard time becoming Christians. Because they have seen so much of religion A as to blind them from religion B. Either they have seen the hypocrisy of religion A so much they don't even think there is such a thing as the real thing. Or they have been involved themselves in religion A, just putting on the church face and going through the motions and not a real sincere commitment to Christ, that they're just completely blinded by it. The quantity of worship. They make a fourth suggestion to God as He gives them a complaint, and that is the austerity of their worship, or a severe form of worship. Verse 7, look at the second part of it. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What are they suggesting? Human sacrifice. Is that what God wants? Should I take my firstborn son like they do with Baal and Molech and sacrifice? Now, you ought to know that God forbade human sacrifice. It was absolutely forbidden. But some of the people around them, the people who worship Baal, Molech, even a couple of the others, would sometimes believe that if they offered their firstborn baby, and the way they would do it is take a metal shrine of Molech or Baal, his arms were outstretched, made out of pure iron, they would heat up that statue to a white-hot flame, and they would lay their firstborn child in the arms of Molech. He would burn, he would sizzle to death, and they would think, that's what God wants. Now I'm pleasing before God. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. And I've met people who think, well, what God wants is my pain. He wants me to be really miserable. The ancient Baal worshippers used to think that. 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel with them, they cut themselves and they dance for hours. They think, well, this is how we show sincerity. The ancient cult of Dionysus did much the same thing. Some people to this day think, well, if I crawl on my knees to a shrine and get really bloody, then God will see that I'm really sincere. I'll make long, hard pilgrimages. What's interesting to me is that these people, in their suggestions, are willing to do anything, even the hardest thing, but they weren't willing to do the right thing. They missed the whole boat. All these were just outward. They missed the whole point of what God really wants. In fact, Paul will write to the Corinthians, though I give my body to be burned, if it's not accompanied with love, then I am nothing. All of these things they suggest are outward demonstrations of humility, but it was a false humility. God was not interested in their intensity, necessarily, in their quantity or their quality or their austerity of worship. What God wants is integrity of worship. He wants the worship experience to be so real that it is seen in daily life. Which brings us to the final point in verse 8. This is the lawyer's close. By the way, notice the lawyer has one sentence to say. That's unusual for a lawyer. One verse. In fact, I heard that the only people in the world who can write a 10,000-word document and call it a brief is a lawyer. This prophet, this lawyer, is brief. He says in verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Three elements. Three rubber meets the road elements. Three elements that deal with real life, that sum up the whole law, which is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. See, God doesn't want an hour of your life in a ritual. God wants your entire life in reality. He's not interested in your tithe as much as your heart. The outward stuff doesn't mean much to Him. It's the attitude, the heart. What are these three things? First, do justly. Practice justice is what it means. It would help if we kept in mind that chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Micah, a list of all of the injustices that they had committed. They neglected the poor. They mocked the prophets. They abused their power. So God says, okay, you're willing to give your firstborn. You're willing to give all of this stuff. Do justly. That's what I want. I want the relationship you say you have with me to be seen in how you treat your fellow man. Do justly. Our relationship with God should make a difference in how we treat the poor, how we deal with society, how we fill out income tax forms. James wrote in the New Testament, "Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted with the world." Enthusiasm is always a whole lot easier than obedience. It's a whole lot easier to say, okay, I'm just going to jump up and down in a worship service. No, God says, I want you not to jump up and down. I want your feet to hit the ground. I want you to walk. I want you to do justly. In the book of Isaiah, I won't have you turn to it, but he was a contemporary of Micah. God asked the most interesting question to the group of people called Israel. He says, "What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Why do you come and on your new moons and your Sabbaths and your appointed feasts bring all this stuff?" Now, they could have answered, "Well, you made it up, God. You were the guy who told us to bring sacrifices. You prescribed them. We're just reading the law." Then God says this, "When you spread forth your hands and pray and sing, I won't even listen to you." And here's the reason. This is what he wants. "Put away evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice," or do justly. Here's the point. This vertical relationship we call our personal relationship with God should really be seen in the horizontal relationships with people, doing justly. Dwight L. Moody reminds us, "A man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love." Do justly. Second thing, love mercy. Interesting way to put it. He didn't say, do mercy, act merciful, love mercy. Love mercy. To the ancient people, mercy was seen as a weakness, not a virtue. One of the ancient Roman philosophers said, "Mercy is the disease of the soul, while pride is to be seen as a virtue." So the very thing God exalts, they demeaned. Why mercy, does God say, is important? Because that's His character. If you look back at verse 4 and 5, in effect, God is saying, "You know, for 40 years I've been merciful to you guys. I brought you through the desert. I turned around the curses. I brought you into the land. I was so merciful with you. You ought to be merciful to others. In fact, you ought to love mercy, because you've seen my mercy." Love mercy. A lot of times we think of mercy in a very narrow sense, and I've even defined it in that narrow sense, but here is a broader sense. We usually think of mercy as, okay, you know, I really want to hit you right now, but I'll be merciful. I won't hit you. Oh, thank you. You're so merciful. But the word is a Hebrew word that is chesed, which is sometimes translated loving kindness. I think that's a better translation. Love, loving kindness. Loving kindness is also seen as covenant love. It means a commitment in a relationship. Follow through with your commitment in a relationship because you have a relationship. It's more than duty. It's more than just doing justice. Loving mercy is relational. It would be seen, for example, when a husband treats his wife with appreciation and great love and affection, dedication, not because I have to, it's in the marriage document, but because we have a relationship. That's loving kindness. It's a step beyond just doing justly. Love, mercy. You know, mercy or loving kindness, that's the oil that keeps long-lasting relationships together. It keeps relationships together, mercy. Just as pride is behind every conflict in a relationship, so mercy or loving kindness is behind every reconciliation, every cohesion. Do justly, love mercy, and finally, we close with this, walk humbly with your God. Get that word, walk. Walk humbly. Not bow for a few moments in an act of humility. Not just once a week come and demonstrate your humility in the temple worship service. Walk humbly. That steady progress that is called a walk. Humility begins with proper self-awareness. It's where you evaluate yourself with honesty and unretouched honesty. And then it continues also with a proper God awareness. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is merciful. Humility doesn't mean that you walk around and say, well, I'm really not any good at anything. You know, I can't sing. I can't really talk good. I can't do much. You say, oh, that's a humble person. No, that's an odd person. Humility is simply being known for who you are as God evaluates you. In fact, sometimes we can say those kinds of things and it's pride because we're trying to elicit a response that would say, oh no, really, you're wonderful. Oh, really? Thanks. Let's just close with this thought. Learn to cultivate humility. I use that word carefully, cultivate, because humility doesn't come naturally. You got to cultivate it. How do you cultivate humility? Very simply, prayer, number one. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because when you pray, you are saying, in effect, I depend upon God. The refusal to pray, the lack of prayer, is pride. I don't need to pray. I can handle it myself. Prayer demonstrates humility. Second, authentic worship. Because in worship, you're willing to give God the glory rather than to take the credit for yourself. Authentic worship. Here's a third thing that I would suggest to cultivate humility. Take an unassigned task. You know, something that's not in your job description. Yeah, there's so much today of, well, I have my own personal rights. That's not in my job description. Man, I don't have to do that. No, you don't have to do that. Do it anyway. Be a servant. Humble yourself. Pick up the papers. Clean the toilets. Do the dishes. Do something that's not written down or prescribed for you. And then finally, a way to cultivate humility is to encourage people around you. You know, whenever you encourage others around you, you're saying, we're on the same team, and it's because of you and your help that you've gotten me to where I am today. Alex Haley was the man who wrote the book Roots, and it became a film, a movie. And Alex Haley, in his office, put a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post. The reason he did that is it would always remind him that just as turtles can't make it to the top of fence posts by themselves, neither could I. He says, every time I'm tempted to think, man, I'm a really great creative writer and I'm a really wonderful person, I just look at that picture. And I'm reminded that somebody else helped me get up there. And when you encourage other people around you in your circle, you're giving them worth and importance and telling them, you're a part of my life, you put me where I am. It's important to do that. Walk bowing low, lest you find yourself telling flood stories to guys like Noah. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that it wouldn't take a prophet knocking on our door or some dramatic courtroom scene to get our attention, that we perhaps have settled in pride. I pray that just reading the Scripture by your Holy Spirit would jog our memory enough to remember how good you have been and how good you are. And a humble appreciation would develop out of that. As we look back over the past, you've been so good. And I pray that that would keep us ever humble and dependent upon you. Lord, I pray that the worship that we involve ourselves in, our worship of God, our coming to church, singing these great songs, we're about to sing another one, hearing messages, would all translate into how we live our lives in doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. That a relationship with God would be seen in marriages, church, business relationships, etc. Bring us to a place, Lord, where we recognize your ownership. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.